Well, let's look now further into John 10. We'll be looking this morning at verses 22 through part of 28. As I was doing study this week, I realized there's just so much rich material here, I did not want to rush through it. So we're going to take our time and go through it because it deserves very close attention. So we'll be looking at John 10, verses 22, and then partway through 28. Jesus is no ordinary shepherd. If you hadn't figured that out yet, it's pretty obvious from John 10. We're going to see that as he continues to teach us there from John 10 as we move our way on through that chapter. But we also need to say and point out that Jesus' sheep are not ordinary sheep. That may not be quite so obvious. And, you know, a lot of people tend to not realize how different Jesus' sheep really are. We have seen so far in John 10 that Jesus has painted a picture for us of himself as shepherd. What a wonderful shepherd he is, and what a wonderful ministry he has as shepherd. He shows us how he is beautiful in his ministry as shepherd. And one of the reasons why that is so true is because he lays down his life for his sheep. And what an amazing thing that is for our shepherd Jesus to lay down his life for us. We also see that as this excellent, beautiful shepherd, that he also shepherds us with sovereign authority. He has absolute authority, and so much so that he points out that he decides when he lays down his life. It is not taken from him. And he even has the power, when he has died, to raise himself from the dead. What sovereign authority is that? Now, we're going to look more into how wonderful our Savior is and how wonderful his care is. We're going to look at that in a few weeks when we look at the remainder of the passage before us, when we look at verses 28, 29, 30. But what we need to do right now is look more closely at what he says about his sheep. We need to talk about Jesus' sheep, because that's what he does here. I'm convinced that we don't fully appreciate who we are in Christ. I don't know that we really fully grasp what we are in Christ. This is one of the reasons why some people have a hard time with this idea of eternal security. They wrestle with it because they don't understand who the believer is in Christ, what the believer is in Christ. They don't understand what is different about a true believer. But this can also, in addition to giving us confidence that if we have trusted in Christ that we are secure, it also should help us in our daily walk. It should help us to take it more seriously, to realize that it isn't an option for us to begin the Christian life and then just sit back and wait until the end comes, but that we need to be daily walking with the Lord, following the Lord. And so we should take it more seriously, but it should also give us a great deal of hope in dealing with our sin. As we fight against sin, and you know how discouraging that can be, because you fight against it and you seem to make some progress, and then the next thing you know, you fall flat on your face again, and that can be discouraging. So this should give us great hope in our fight against sin. And so when we get to verse 24, and the Jews just come to Jesus and point blank say, just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? And it's interesting the way he responds to them. What he ends up doing is telling them about how he cares for his sheep, what he has done in their lives to make them something that they were not. And you're like, okay, how is that an answer to what they were asking? Well, it goes like this. Jesus says that, and we'll go into this more, but I've already told you what you need to know, but you don't believe me. You don't believe in me. You don't believe that I'm the Messiah. And then he says, let me tell you why you don't believe. It's because you're not of my sheep. And that's the question now. How do we know if they are Jesus' sheep? Thousands have claimed, if you will. They may not have used that term, but they've claimed to be his, to follow him. They claim to believe, but apparently a lot of them weren't. So how do we know? How do you know if you are one of Jesus' sheep? Keep in mind, we've seen thousands of people come and go. We've seen thousands of them come to Jesus, and they see his miracles, they hear his teaching, you know, and they're excited about it, and we're on board, we're following Jesus, and what did you just say? Okay, no, I'm out of here. We've seen thousands of them do that. They start following him, and then they stop. So how do we know whether they are someone who just got excited about Jesus for a little while, and it's not something that lasts? You will know Jesus' sheep by their perseverance. You'll know them by their perseverance. They will not fizzle out, is what Jesus is going to be telling us in this lesson and in the next one that we look at. You know, Jesus' people, Jesus' sheep will oftentimes trip, we will fall, but we will not ultimately fall away. We will not ultimately turn off the path and just, we're gone. I've had enough of this. I'm not coming back. Jesus' sheep persevere into eternity. They persevere into eternity. Why? Because we are given a new life, a new kind of life. There's something very different about us now. We are not what we used to be. And so we do persevere into eternity. For the believer, eternity starts right now. Or actually, when you trusted in Christ is when it started. A lot of times we get confused about this and we think about eternal life as something that starts, you know, when we die. Okay, so I trust in Christ. And I live the Christian life, or maybe I don't, but then I die, and that's when eternity starts. That is not what Jesus teaches. That's not what the apostles teach. Eternity starts right now for the believer. The eternal life we have starts now. And that's what he's going to try to drive home to his people and those who are listening so that they understand why his sheep are different from all the other sheep. And so Jesus identifies his sheep with three distinguishing traits. He does that to assure them that they are kept safe through all eternity. He presents here three distinguishing traits for us to identify his sheep. He identifies his sheep as those who recognize his voice. And I'm going to go through these in more detail. But they recognize his voice. They follow him and they persevere into eternity. They recognize his voice. They follow him. They persevere into eternity. So let's look now at the biblical story before us. Look again at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Why do you think Jesus didn't just come out and tell everybody, "Hi, I'm the Messiah. Hi, I'm the Messiah"? Why did he not do that? He told the woman at the well that. He told the man that had been born blind that. But he didn't just come out and tell everybody, "Hi, I'm the Messiah." Why did he not do that? Have you ever wondered why he didn't do that? I mean, I know when I was a kid and I would read these passages like this and I'm like, why didn't you just tell him, Jesus? Well, we're going to see that he's going to say, "I already have." You see, Jesus came as shepherd to rescue them from the jaw of the great predator, the great wolf, as he's been talking here in John 10 about the shepherd and how he will protect his sheep from these different predators. And one of them that he uses here, he describes in chapter 10, is the wolf. You know, David talked about how, you know, there was a lion and a bear, and they'd come, they'd taken one of his sheep off, and they had it in their mouth and their jaw, and they're carrying it off, and he goes after him. He's like, "I'm getting my sheep back." And he chases them down, and he says, "I rescued it. I pulled it out of their jaw, and I rescued." And so Jesus came to do that. But what was that wolf? Now, it's not a literal wolf, if you will. He's talking figuratively. So what wolf did Jesus come to rescue us from? He identified that in 8:34. Sin was their problem. Sin was the great predator. Sin is what condemned them eternally. That's what they needed to be rescued from sin. Now, that's not the way they saw it. They said, "Oh no, the worst thing right now is Rome." They think that their greatest enemy, they think that great wolf is Rome. And so, on this day, this particular day that we're studying, during the Feast of Dedication, they are awaiting their deliverer. The Feast of Dedication is also called the Feast or Festival of Lights. We know it today as Hanukkah. This was not one of the biblical feasts. Actually, it's not talked about in the Old Testament because it happens after the Old Testament. It happens in that period, the intertestamental period in between Old and New Testaments. What was it about then if it was not a biblical feast? It was about a deliverer, and it was about rededicating the temple. You see, a little over 300 years before Jesus, a man who was wise in the ways of war began expanding his Greek kingdom, and he amassed a huge empire. Now, as he builds up this enormous empire, Alexander the Great dies pretty young, and he didn't have a successor in line. So who's going to take over? Well, his four top generals decide that, well, we'll take over, and we can't decide which one's going to be the guy, so they split the kingdom up four ways. They divide it up, they each take a big chunk of Alexander the Great's former Greek kingdom, and they become kings of their own kingdom. Now, this is during the period where As you're in the early or the late last of the 300s B.C., between then and just a little ways before Christ, you have this period where you had the Greek Empire, now you have these four empires, and you're going to have the Roman Empire. And when you get to the end of that, you remember all the intrigue and everything that goes on right at the end there, where you have people like, you know, Antony and Cleopatra and Cassius and Brutus and poor Caesar, you know, Julius Caesar, that is, and, you know, and all that, you know, Shakespeare wrote about and everything. You have all that intrigue and, you know, backstabbing and front stabbing and everything else. And, you know, well, this is during that period before all of this gets consolidated and becomes the Roman Empire. OK, so what happened, what I'm going to talk about, what happened, why they have this feast, it happened during that time. So one of those smaller, one fourth of Alexander's empire, so one empire there, Seleucids, eventually had what was Israel, and then you move on up and do it from your perspective, and goes over to the east and includes most of what we know of as the Middle East. Okay, and it actually went all the way into India, to at least part of India. And so they had that was their big chunk of the world, okay, that they had. And Seleucus was one of the generals, and one of his descendants, a man named Antiochus the Fourth, or you may know of him from your history, Antiochus Epiphanes. He liked that title. He considered himself, you know, God manifest. So a rather proud individual, as you'll see in a minute. In 168 B.C., he became enraged with the Jews. He was trying to fight another country and take over some more land, and heard about some stuff going on with the Jews, and just really made him mad. And the Jews have never been really good captives, you know. They never really just rolled over, and they always fight back and everything. So they did stuff, and it made him mad. So he killed Jews by the thousands. He destroyed a lot of Jerusalem. And one of the things he wanted to do was to stamp out their Jewish religion, and he wanted them to become like him and buy into his religion, which was, you know, the religion that he had from the Greeks, and it was the same religion that would continue on with the Romans. And so what he did was tears down the Jewish altar. So he goes up on the Temple Mount, tears down the altar, and he builds another altar. This altar he builds not to the God of Israel, but to Jupiter, or the Romans will later call him Zeus. And then to make matters worse, guess what he sacrificed on that altar, on the Temple Mount of all places, where you should not have anything unclean, sacrificed a pig on the altar. He really knew how to win friends and influence people. Well, guess what? That led to a revolt. In 165, the Jews said, okay, we've had enough of this. Think about what you did to our temple, what you've done to our people. And so they, in the meantime, had been working on building up and getting really good at guerrilla warfare. And they learned well, and they became strong. And along comes a man named Judas Maccabeus. You've heard of the Maccabees and the books of the Maccabees and the Maccabeans and all. Okay. Well, Judas Maccabeus leads this now strong guerrilla army. They fight what's Antiochus's country, which is also called Syria, because it had that part of the world which we know of now as Syria. They fought him and they beat him. Judas led the army to free his people. And what did they do? They went to the temple. They tore down that altar and they reconsecrated the temple. They had to do that first before they could offer anything to God, to the true God. They reconsecrated it or rededicated it. And so this was called the Feast of Dedication. But because they, during the Feast of Dedication, what they would do to commemorate it each year is they would have an 8-day festival. It was also called the Feast of Lights because they would light candles and lamps in their homes instead of in the temple like we saw in the earlier feast a few months prior to that. They would light these in their homes. So they would also call it the Festival of Lights, and we know it now as Hanukkah. So might this Jesus be the Messiah, the new Judas Maccabeus? Is he going to set us free from Rome? And so in the story, John has Jesus walking in the temple under the colonnade or portico of Solomon. If you think about the Temple Mount, and there's this big rectangle up on top of the mountain, and on the east side of that, they're inside, in the court of the Gentiles, the bigger court. Along the east side, there was this portico of Solomon. Some people said that that was all that had been left from Solomon's temple. I'm not sure if that was true or not, but they called it Solomon's portico or colonnade. And that meant that there were these big columns that they would run in two rows, and then they would hold up a roof. Okay, so it was an open air kind of thing. But it was nice because in the wintertime, which is the rainy season, you could get under that and still be in the temple area. And you could talk. Teachers, a lot of rabbis would teach, and like Jesus, they would teach. And it was a great place to get out of the rain. And so Jesus is there walking in this portico of Solomon. And like I said, it's winter, so it's rainy. And along that, on the east side, you have a view of the Kidron Valley there. And then on the other side of the Kidron is the Mount of Olives. So it runs along the east side. So you had that nice view and everything from there. It's probably, I'm going to guess, a rainy day because Jesus is under that portico. And John makes a point to tell us that. And so you can think about this kind of dreary, rainy winter day. And Jesus is walking along there. He's maybe teaching his disciples or something. And the religious leaders, they're looking for him. Here it is, the Feast of Dedication. You know, is this guy the new Judas Maccabeus? Is he going to set us free from Rome? And so they find him, and the leaders, they encircle him. And John tells us literally that they closed in on Jesus. They were determined to pin him down and squeeze an answer from him. Jesus had been teaching in such a way that those who were not his sheep were not going to understand his claims that he really was the Messiah. That's why he didn't come out and say, "I am the Messiah," to everybody. Because he taught in such a way that only his sheep would get it. And the leaders can take it no longer. They want him to stop speaking in ways that they couldn't understand. And so they come to him and they say, and they demand, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You see, it's just not adding up for them. They're hearing him say things, you know, "I'm the Son of Man, the Son of God, I am," all these different things. He's doing works like Isaiah said he would do if he's the Messiah. But he doesn't have any political aspirations. He's not said anything about, you know, "Well, when I take over, this is what," you know, he didn't. That's not happening. And they're like, "So is he or isn't he?" And of course, they don't really want him to be. They don't like him. But they want to know, really, you know, we know because of the way the story turns out. They just want to know so they can kill him, have a good reason to kill him. He's not trying to form an army like Judas Maccabeus did. And so Jesus, knowing that the title Messiah or Christ was so loaded with political overtones in that day that he didn't go around telling people just, you know, off the cuff, you know, "I'm the Messiah." He didn't do that because he knew also that his people needed to come to him by faith. He did enough. He said enough for his sheep to recognize him. He wasn't a political deliverer, at least not at this time. He came to deliver men from their worst enemy. He came to deliver them from sin, from their bondage to sin. He had already said that they were slaves of sin back in chapter 8. So, let's look at Jesus' answer. Look at verse 25 with me. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Jesus responded to them by appealing to the works that he had performed. And he said, "I already told you." Now, he's not saying, "I already told you I am the Messiah." What did he tell them? "The works that I've done testify of me." Chapter 5, verse 36. Do you remember that list of witnesses that Jesus gives? Okay, there are several witnesses that point to me as Messiah, as truly being from God. And one of those was what? His works, his miracles, right? 5:36. "I've already told you that my works point to me. These," he said, "bear witness of me." They are witnesses of me, that I am really from God. I am the Messiah. They're unmistakable. They give clear evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. So how can we explain how so many people would see those works and yet completely miss the conclusion they should draw from that he's the Messiah? How do we explain that? Their problem was a lack of ability to hear with spiritual ears. He's going to say in just a minute that his sheep recognize, or they know my voice. They hear my voice. They can recognize that I'm speaking of these things. They have ears to hear. And so what he charges them with here, he says, "You do not believe." He charges them with a lack of faith, with unbelief. You are like the wilderness generation, Hebrews 4. No, they died in unbelief. And that's what he's saying now to these people. You don't believe because, or you don't get it. You can't understand it because you do not believe. You don't have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Not all have faith. Some people say, "Oh, everybody's given faith." And no, not everybody has faith. They have to be given it. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8. So why do they not believe? Well, he explains. Look at verse 26 with me. "But you do not believe because," here he's explaining, "you are not of my sheep." You don't believe because you're not my sheep. One thing the Jews didn't understand is that you don't get into Messiah's flock by being born into it. See, they were thinking, okay, because we're Jews, we're born into the nation of Israel, we're good, we're in. And Jesus has been teaching all along, no, you get in by believing. You have to believe in me. Remember, I am the door or the gate of the sheep. You get in through me. You get in by believing in me. We've already seen how easy it is to claim to believe in Jesus. I mean, how many times do we read in John's gospel already where you know, it says that, and they believed. I mean, there were thousands who claimed to believe in Jesus, and yet many of them did not really believe. So how do we know if they really are his sheep? Well, here's how. Jesus' sheep give evidence that they belong to him. His sheep give evidence that they do belong to him. And we're only going to focus today on how Jesus teaches us about identifying his sheep. And we're going to save his wonderful work as shepherd because, you know, this, as was read just a little bit ago, verses 28, 29, 30, I mean, those are wonderful verses, and I want to deal with them in depth. So we're going to save those for a few weeks from now. We're going to spend our time talking about identifying Jesus' sheep. Jesus identifies his sheep, as I said already, by three distinguishing traits. Now, let's step through these. Look with me at verse 27. So Jesus says, "You're not of my sheep. That's why you don't believe. Now, let me tell you how you know if you're my sheep. How do you identify if you're my sheep?" It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, we're going to save some of that for next time. What we want to talk about today is the things that are true about the sheep. We'll talk about next time things that are true about the shepherd, okay, and his ministry. But we're going to talk about the sheep today, okay? First, a distinguished trait of Jesus' sheep is that they recognize his voice. A distinguishing trait of Jesus' sheep is that they hear his voice. They recognize his voice. And what does that mean? Well, they respond positively to Jesus' message. When they hear him teaching about being the Messiah, about being the Christ, about being the Savior, that they understand. They get it. Isaiah 35 says that he would do these works. And think about those who pointed that out. Remember the former blind man. You know, he's like, he couldn't do this unless God's with him. And so they hear Jesus teaching, they see Jesus working, and they can conclude from that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And they understand what he came to save them from. That's important. You see, most of the people out there around him who were listening to him, and especially the religious leaders by and large, what they thought Messiah was to save them from was Rome. But those who were actually hearing Jesus teach, and they had ears to hear, they had the faith to receive that, to understand that, those people understood that I need a Savior from sin. That is the big wolf that has me in its jaws, and I cannot wiggle free. I can do nothing to get myself free from the jaws of sin. I need a Savior. I need someone, a shepherd, who can save. Set me free from that enemy. They need a spiritual deliverer. They have an enemy and its name is sin, but they also have a deliverer and his name is Jesus. And they understand that. Amen? Now, we've seen thousands of people come and they hear Jesus' message and at first they seem to understand it. Is that all we've got to go on? Point number one, right? Well, you know, I already told you we have 3 points. So. Is there anything else that can help us identify true believers? Number two, a distinguishing trait of Jesus' sheep is that they follow him. So another distinguishing trait, the second one, we said the first one is that they recognize his voice. Now the second one, they follow him. And this is a lot more profound than I think we often understand. We don't often get what he's saying here. I hope to bring this out here today. They follow him. What does that mean? For us, that's one of those things that's kind of fuzzy in our heads. You know, it's a doctrine that sits up there, a teaching, but it's real fuzzy. You know, it's not clear. And somebody says, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means to follow Jesus. Okay, that didn't help, you know? Well, I mean, it means to follow Jesus, right? Okay, that didn't help either, you know? And then we go, well, it means to follow Jesus. Okay, you're still not helping me. So, you know, give me something more here, okay? Well, it means to imitate him. It means to live the way he lived. What did he do? He obeyed the Father, right? That's what he lived for. He told us he lived to follow his Father, to obey his Father, rather, to keep his commandments. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to imitate Jesus, if we're going to walk in the same path, and that's what the idea is that as Jesus is walking along, we are following him, if you will, in his steps. We're doing the same things he's doing. We're going where he's going. And that is to follow in the path of Scripture. Think about the Old Testament idea of the path and everything. And so we're walking in that same path. In other words, we're obeying his Father. We're obeying Jesus. He says it here in such a way that this is their practice. You see, this is their habit to follow, to obey. It's present tense. It's not something that, you know, at one time they followed me. Good. Okay, you're in. No, they follow. They follow. They follow. This is who they are. This is what they do.
they are followers. They're known by that. They steadily follow Jesus, and that shows that they are his sheep. Think about in that day this whole imagery that Jesus is using about a shepherd and his sheep. And he's already used this. So we know this to be true, okay? The shepherd goes, remember, to that one big sheep pen, and he calls his sheep out. They recognize his voice. He calls them by name. And then he just starts walking. And he probably says something to them, come on, or whatever, and they follow. And they follow wherever he goes. So they're kind of like, you know, which pasture do you think we're going to today? I don't know. I hope it's the one we did a week ago. That was really good, you know. But they're following him wherever. He might go to that one. He might go to a different one. And so they follow Jesus. They obey him. They do what he does. They try to learn how to think the way he thinks. They obey with a heart for God that he had. He obeyed out of a heart, a love for his Father. And if we follow Jesus, that is true of us. Now you may say, well, that's not true of me. Okay, then you're not following Jesus. You cannot say you follow Jesus when you don't have that heart to obey. It doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means that, okay, you stumble and you're like, but I really want to follow you, Lord. Help me. Help me do this better. You follow. It's not a vague idea. It's obedience. And it's obeying from the heart. Okay, so we've seen thousands come to Jesus and they hear him teach and they're like, well, I like this. And so they follow him for a while, and then after a little bit, they're like, eat my flesh, drink my blood. No, I'm out here. And they stop. Okay. What else do we have from Jesus that helps us identify his sheep then? And what's happening here is that the circle is getting smaller. So you have, first of all, these who say they believe, okay, thousands. And then he says, but my sheep recognize my voice. So the circle gets a little smaller. And then he says, and they follow me. It's the characteristic of their life. It's what they do. And it gets even smaller. And now it's going to get a lot smaller. Third, a distinguishing trait of Jesus' sheep is that they persevere into eternity. They persevere into eternity. And I said it that way for a reason, and I hope you get it, okay, as we go through this. They persevere into eternity. How clear is this? Jesus says in verse 28, and they shall never what? Perish. That's pretty clear, I think. But yet a lot of people don't get it. I mean, if you don't have faith, I guess you're not going to understand these things. They shall never perish. And again, Jesus uses one of those things they do in Greek, and we don't do in English. He uses a double negative. You know, we get in trouble for that. We fail the test in school if we use a double negative, right? But in Greek, it's perfectly fine. And actually, they would use it, and it, you know, really get the point across. You know, I wish we did it, you know. So we have to do things like this. We will say, they will absolutely not perish. So we give another word that's not so much, it's not technically a negative. And so we can say the same thing. They will absolutely not perish. Now, but that's not enough. Jesus adds to that. And this is so wonderful. He adds the idea of eternally to that. So we could translate it this way. They will absolutely not ever perish. So you see, we've got the absolutely for that double part of the negative. We've got not, and then ever. Now, we can sharpen that a little bit, I think, though, because I said it's the concept of eternally. So we can say it this way. They will absolutely not perish eternally. Get that? And this is going to be strengthened. We'll see the next time we're in John 10, where he says, I give them eternal life. We're going to develop that idea and understand it better, I hope, to see what he means by this. But first, grasp this. These powerful words, they will absolutely not perish eternally. Okay? I mean, he's just boom, 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 trying to get it into your heads. When can you perish? Never. No way. No how. However you want to say it. Get it through. Right? And so let's put these two ideas together. We have my sheep follow me, and they absolutely will not perish eternally. Put those together, and what do you have? Following Jesus forever. Perseverance. This is the perseverance of the saints. We persevere, not because there's something special about us in the sense of me doing something, but there's something special that was done to us and has made us into something we're not. We were not before. We persevere because he has given us this new kind of life that cannot perish. It cannot stop. And that's what he's trying to drive home here. Eternal life is a life that starts at conversion and never ends. It cannot end. You get that? Okay? Eternal life is not something that I get it here when I trust in Christ. And then there's, you know, I kind of put this on hold. And then, you know, eventually what will happen is I will, you know, then I'll enter eternal life. We look at it that way. We think eternal life, as I said before, is when we finally die and go to heaven. Jesus says, I give them, in other words, right now, eternal life. Remember, eternal life starts now. It's a life that cannot ever end. It is not possible for it to end. It's a certain kind of life.
It's not that he's given us some commodity. Okay, I want you to hang on to this. Don't drop it. Don't lose it. I mean, Peter blows that away in 1 Peter 1. He says it's reserved in heaven for you, so I'm not going to entrust you with it. He knows better than that. But the life that he gives us is a certain kind of life. It can't end. It isn't possible because of the kind of life it is. We will never stop possessing it. We will never stop living it out. Following Jesus never comes to an end for a believer. It never comes to an end. If you truly start following Jesus, it will not, it cannot come to an end. That's how you identify Jesus' sheep. They recognize his voice. They follow him. They follow him how long? Forever. Eternity starts now for them. And eternity can't stop. See, they have started eternal life. Do you get that? They've started eternal life. Think eternal. Okay? How long is that? Well, a little while.
No.
They've started eternal life. Eternal is eternal, right? Forever, right? On and on and on and on and on. Well, let me close with an illustration. Believing in Jesus is like beginning a race. Okay, so you have the starting line and believing in Jesus. And I know this is horrible oversimplification, but it's, you know, stepping across the start line. And a lot of people look at it this way. Well, there's different ways to look at it. And we'll talk more next time on this. But some people think that, you know, I can start this life, step across the finish line, and then go sit in the stands and just watch. And then whenever the end of the race comes, then God will, you know, just magically swoop me out from the stands and whisk me across the finish line. That's the way some people look at the Christian life and eternal life. And then that's when eternal life begins. And that is not at all what we find from Jesus here. They have a life that started now. We can't quit this race because we are not who we used to be. We have now the kind of life that perseveres, that goes on forever. You see, it's the character of the life we've been given. It's not whether I can hang in there. That's guaranteed. And I'll talk about that more next time. But we will stay in this race, and we will run this race all the way into eternity. We will run past the finish line into eternity. That's what he's describing here. So will you take assurance from this? Will this give you some confidence in your walk with Christ? Confidence that you are secure? Will it make you take your Christian life more seriously? That I'm not going to go sit in the bleachers. I'm in this race and I'm going to run. Will it give you great hope in fighting sin? If you think about, we get discouraged so easily by sin. But think about how this encourages us. You see, God has ordained that we start the race. He's ordained that we run the race. And he's ordained that we finish the race. And so to do that, he gave us eternal life that can't stop. I hope you find comfort in all of that.